There was a topic that I was extremely passionate about several years back. Spoke a lot about it here in Ann Arbor. It was really kind of at the forefront of my mind at that particular point in my life. I would put a lot of effort into this topic. I would read books about this topic. I would watch videos about it. I served in certain ways that was supportive of this topic. Like I said, gave messages about this topic. But time has passed. I've gotten older. I'm kind of at a different point in my life. And so this topic itself is not necessarily at the top of my mind, at least not as much as it used to be. Now, it's not something that I never think about. It's not something that I don't ever put any sort of effort into, of course. I still obviously appreciate the fact that this is extremely important and it should require energy. But maybe now that it's focused in a little bit different way. Within our church circuit that Mr. Phelps pastors, we have younger parents who have young children themselves. We have parents who have children across kind of a much larger age spectrum. We have parents whose children are just starting to enter into adulthood, as in my case. We have parents whose children are grown adults. And we obviously have parents whose adult children are now parents themselves. And thus, they're not only parents, but they're also grandparents at the same time. We even in this congregation have some great-grandparents. So it's a wonderful generational thing. The topic that I used to put a lot of time and energy into was around parenting. And like I said, many of you probably remember some of those messages and the different, I wouldn't call them seminars, but the different programs that we would put on. But it was around parenting. It was around fatherhood. It was around being a father. It was around family. And my children were younger and probably more able to be influenced by me, probably not so much nowadays. Maybe. There's a little shrug there. Maybe. Lori and I took very seriously the role and the responsibility that we had as parents. We took very seriously the instructions that we found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let's take a look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel. So this is, Mr. Bryan talked a little bit about the Jews. This is a very key scripture to the Jewish religion. This is known as the Shema. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, interestingly, this is one of those scriptures in the Torah that defines that why the Jews will bind what is known as tellophin around their forearms. If you see the Orthodox Jews do that. On their head, they will have that small box that they, on their forehead that it has contained parchment in there. But we read here, it says that you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them. And we're instructed of when are we supposed to talk about these things? It is when you sit in your house, and it's when you walk by the way. It is when you lie down. It is when you rise up. Pretty much all the time is when we're supposed to be doing this. If there is an opportunity with our children to teach them about God and to teach them about Jesus Christ, to teach about what it is that they instruct, then we're to do it, if that opportunity is there. And so Lori and I took this very, very seriously when our kids were growing up. Now, hopefully not to the detriment of the relationship we have with our kids. I don't think so. But it was something that we, again, took very seriously. Does the responsibility of teaching children fall on the parents? 100% yes. The teaching falls on the parents. The Bible is very clear about that subject. And just so you're wondering, I'm not going down this homeschooling versus public schooling path. That's not the point of what I'm talking about today. But the responsibility of teaching about God to a young child falls on the parents. But it doesn't mean that everyone else is off the hook. Lori and I are now at a different stage of our lives. Right? Our children are no longer young. Our children are now considered to be young adults, right? If you want to put them into a category. So at this stage, can grandparents help? Yes, grandparents can help. Can elders and can deacons help? Yep, elders and deacons can help. What about pillars in the church? Can they help? Yes, they can help as well. We can all help by recognizing that to be a teen, to be a young adult in the world today is unbelievably challenging. It is a very, very difficult thing right now. And you'll often hear about the fact that there's nothing new under the sun, right? So society today, teens, young adults, you know, the growing up, it's really no different. It's no different than when we were growing up. I mean, it was before my time, but apparently when Elvis shook his hips on TV, the sky was falling, right? Society is going down because Elvis shook his hips on television. You had the hippie or the free love of the 60s. For me, I'm a Gen Xer, so I grew up in the 90s. So it was anti-capitalism, anti-establishment. It was that whole grunge movement. So aren't our teens, aren't the young adults that we have nowadays, aren't they really just dealing with the same thing that we did, that we had to deal with? It's just manifesting itself maybe a little bit differently. In my opinion, absolutely not. It's not the same today. And all of this makes for a very challenging topic in the church. How do we retain our young people? How do we keep them? How do we, from parents to the grandparents, to the great-grandparents, to church leadership, to church members, how do we accomplish this particular goal of retaining our youth? Now, many of you have heard me quote from Barna before, and other speakers quote from Barna. If you're not familiar with Barna, Barna is very much like other poll and survey organizations. You've heard of, you know, things like Pew Research or Harris Poll, or I can never say, what's the famous, the Quintet of Panic or something. That's a very famous voting poll. So all these different polling and survey organizations out there. Barna is a very well-known one, but it's focused particularly on the Christian community itself. And they have done some very, very interesting studies over the years on this topic around young adults staying inside, quote-unquote, the faith. I'll put the little air quotes around that because we do consider our fellowship to be a little unique from sort of mainstream Christianity. But I don't think that that means that these type of studies don't apply. I don't think there's anything, you know, that we can't learn from with some of these surveys. There was a study that they did back in 2011. So this was only 14 years ago. And what they found it at that time, 59% of 18 to 29-year-olds, what would be defined as young adults, 18 to 29-year-olds, 59% left the church. So almost 60%. Now, some of those who left, they would only leave for a period of time. And then they would eventually, you know, come back. But some of them, many of them, left Christianity for good. Right? They turn their backs, walk away, never to return. They did a similar study 8 years later in 2019. And that number has increased from 59% to 64%. So a full two-thirds of 18 to 29-year-olds were leaving from having any sort of involvement with the church. And I can imagine that that number is probably only continuing to go up. In fact, there was another study, David Kinneman, he was the president of Barna. He had a co-author, Mark Matlock. They authored a book. And the book was titled Faith for Exiles, Five Ways for a New Generation to Follow Jesus Christ in Digital Babylon, which is a long title, I know. But in this book, they define four types of exiles. Again, focusing on 18 to 29-year-olds. I'm not saying that this book, and I didn't read the book. This was from just various, you know, research I was doing on the internet. So I'm not saying by any stretch this is gospel or that we promote this, for example. But I did find it interesting. Their results, they labeled four types of what they call exiles. They have what are called prodigals. They have nomads. They have habitual churchgoers. And then what are called resilient disciples. And they define them this way. So prodigals or ex-Christians do not identify themselves as Christian despite having attended a Protestant or Catholic church as a child or teen or having considered themselves to be Christian at some time. Prodigals made up 22% of those surveyed. So they grew up in a Christian household and then they just flat out walked away when they were a young adult. They have nomads. Nomads were defined or lapsed Christians, identify themselves as Christian, but have not attended church. During the past month, the vast majority of nomads haven't been involved with the faith community for 6 months or more. That was 33% of those that were surveyed. Habitual churchgoers describe themselves as Christian, having attended church at least once in the past month, yet do not have foundational core beliefs or behaviors associated with being an intentional, engaged disciple. That was 38%. That was the largest percentage. So they go to church, they're not engaged. And then finally, you had resilient disciples, which is defined as Christians who, one, attend church at least monthly and engage with their church more than just attending worship services, two, trust firmly in the authority of the Bible, three, are committed to Jesus personally and affirm he was crucified and raised from the dead to conquer sin and death, and four, express desire to transform the broader society as an outcome of their faith. That was the least amount. That was 10%. Only 10% of young adults were defined that way. Now, I would say that I don't think that this can just strictly define young adults, right? I think this would probably even define grown adults, too. Some are engaged, some attend, some don't attend, and some are disciples of God and Jesus Christ. I can't say with any sort of certainty that our fellowship is any better. I don't know if it's any worse. I don't know if we are about the same as sort of the mainstream Christian churches because we don't track that sort of information. I wish we did. I wish we had better abilities to track that. I believe there's areas that we can do better with sort of data. I have had some folks say to me, for example, well, I think we do better at retention or we do a good job at retention because look at all the kids that we're putting through United Youth Camps, for example, right? There's hundreds who attend United Youth Camps every year. So we're doing a good job in that area. But if I look at that as a gauge, that's not necessarily translating into growth of church numbers. And it doesn't equate to baptisms that are occurring within the church. So I'm not convinced that simply because we are putting large amounts of young kids through the United Youth Camps, that that's necessarily translating into church growth. But frankly, if those numbers are a true gauge, again, it's not translating. So do we have a similar problem in our church? To some extent, and I can't back this up with, you know, hard and fast data or statistics. I don't have access to them, but I think in some ways we do. I think we are challenged in this area. We all have a responsibility that we can play. We all have some part that we can play in making sure that our teens and making sure that our young adults can feel grounded, that they can feel that they are part of something. Right? So that they have a desire to stay, to remain, to be part of the church family. And I'm not saying that this message that I'm giving today is any sort of end-all be-all about this topic. I'm just saying that in Michigan particularly, we're actually quite blessed compared to other parts of the country, because we actually have an above average number of young adults. When you look at the ones that are in Mr. Phelps' circuit, but then you add in Lansing, you add in the western part of the state, you add in the northern part of the state, we have more young adults than many other parts of the country. So we're actually very fortunate there. So I'm not looking at this to be, again, any sort of end-all be-all. I'm just hoping that maybe this is a discussion of how we can all help in this particular area. So let me ask this question. Is there anything that God has not provided to us that is needed when it comes to retaining teens and young adults in the church? And that matter for anyone. Is there anything that God has not provided to us? No. God has provided us what we need. He's provided us everything we need. We're not fighting this battle. We're not going into this war with one hand tied behind our back. And it's important to recognize the fact that this is a battle. This is a war that is going on. And if we're losing, it's because we're not properly using what God has provided to us. This is a battle for the church. It is a battle for the teens. It is a battle for the young adults. So as grown adults, we can sit behind these enemy lines like, you know, we're generals, and we can spit out sort of these battle plans. But the ones who actually have to do the fighting, the ones who are out there, the soldiers, are the ones out there on the front line, the 18 to 29-year-olds, the young adults. And the weapons being used against them are nothing like the weapons that were being used against us. They're so much more powerful than they were when I was growing up. Now, some of you might look at me and as some sort of young whippersnapper. The young adults most certainly do not look at me as a young whippersnapper. I'm old. I might not be super old, but I'm old, right? I can admit that. I didn't get my first cell phone until my early 20s. This was in the late 1990s. And the only reason I got a cell phone is because a customer called into my boss and yelled at my boss about me because I didn't return a phone call within an hour or two. And so I had to go out and get a cell phone. Right? That was my very first cell phone, was in my early 20s. The funny thing is this customer actually became my best customer up until the day that he retired. So fortunately, I was able to fix that. But in my young adult years, the internet itself was just in its infancy. You know, maybe you had it at work, right? Likely didn't have it at home. And if you did have it at home, it was that lovely sounding, right, where you would connect to the internet literally over a telephone line, right? That's how bad it was. There was no Facebook. There was no Instagram. There was no WhatsApp. There was no Snapchat. There was no TikTok. There was no Twitter. Yes, I know it is called X. I like Twitter better. None of that existed when I was growing up. Are these things inherently bad? No, they're not inherently bad. But can these things be weaponized intentionally or unintentionally to pull young people away from their faith? Yes, they absolutely can. Are they being used to pull young people from the very faith that they were taught growing up? Yes, they are being used. Our job is to, first of all, care. That's our first job. Care enough to actually do something about this. And two, it's to give them the tools, right, the ammunition, if we're going to continue on with this battle analogy, to win this battle. So what is the ammunition that everyone can provide in this room? What can we do? What can parents do? What can grandparents do? What can members provide? And then what can teens and young adults provide for each other? There's no master list out there, right? There's many books that have been written about this. I didn't read any books. I just did some sort of internet research, kind of condensed different things. So I don't have any sort of comprehensive list of things where it just says, oh, if we just check each one of these boxes, everything is going to be okay. I don't have that list. But as I was preparing this, I did see some very common themes that came out about this particular topic. And actually, I'd be curious. I'm glad I wasn't sure. We do have some young adults here today, so I'd really be curious. Does this resonate? Right? It's a discussion, hopefully, that we can have. So based on some of the studies, there were several things that kind of consistently showed up at the top of the list. And that's what I want to cover today. Just three of them. There's many of them, but these three were the ones that showed up as the most common response by young people as to what was important to them. Why was it that they remained in their faith and they were actively engaged in their church? What was it that did that? Now, again, we do sit outside of what is considered mainstream Christianity. I get that. But I think these still resonate. And I think they can resonate with young people. One that was consistently at the top, it was never at the very top, but one that was consistently near the top was the aspect of a sense of purpose. Now, what do I mean by that? Am I talking about, like, what's the purpose of life? Or, you know, why am I here? What is man? Who is man? It's not what the young adults were talking about when they said a sense of purpose. By sense of purpose, what they mean is a very real and a very genuine engagement in ministry. I use that phrase because I read that. I don't mean engagement with the ministry. I mean engagement in ministry, in the ability to serve. They want to be involved. There was a book that was written in 2017 by Jana McGruger in conjunction with Lifeway Research, another research firm. And what they found was that a very key factor in young adults staying in the church, whether they were given responsibilities and leadership opportunities, that was one of the very key factors that they found. In fact, what the research showed was that 66% of those who remain engaged in church into adulthood, beyond the young adulthood, were actively involved in serving the church as young adults. 66%. That's a fairly decent success rate, I think, in today's world. When you're looking at the flip side, 66% leave. And it was because they were involved. They were engaged. And I think that Mr. Phelps actually does a good job here. He's had, you know, in Flint particularly, he has had young adults leading hymns. I know that they do down here as well. They play piano. You know, they've been giving opening and closing prayers. He has them handling sound systems, for example, even speaking occasionally. And he has a young adult Bible study, which he hosts, which I know the young adults genuinely appreciate. They really look forward to that particular Sabbath. So then what can we do, right? That's what Mr. Phelps has done as pastor, which I appreciate. What can we do? We can help them find opportunities to serve in the church. That's one of the things that we can do. And sometimes that means that we may need to be willing to step away from something that we have been doing for a very long time, which is difficult for us. But we have to give others the opportunity to serve. And that includes young people. It includes young adults. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So we are all part of the body of Christ. We're all part. There is no age restriction on that. Now, I understand baptism. I understand that commitment, right? That's a little bit of a different topic. But there's no age restrictions on the body of Christ. They do no good if they don't work together. They don't no good if they are off and on their own, if they leave. But if there is a part of the body, but that part of the body is not used, what happens? What happens when somebody has a cast on their leg, for example, and they're not able to use their calf muscle for 4 months, right? What happens when that? It atrophies. It weakens. If there are parts of the spiritual body that are not being utilized, if they're not being strengthened, if they're not being appreciated and considered, they're not able to serve or engage in service, then that body part itself can atrophy and it can weaken and it can make the decision that the body doesn't need me, therefore I'm going to stop being part of the body. David Kinnaman and Barna, in his book that they wrote, again, this was in 2011, it was entitled You Lost Me, says, quote, many young adults disengage from church because they feel like spectators instead of participants. I'm seeing some head nods from our young adults, right? This is a challenge. This is something that we can help with. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, we are told, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And in Colossians 3:23, we're instructed to, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not men. How many young people are supposed to do things with might? How are they supposed to do things heartily if they're never given the opportunity to? They need those opportunities. They have to be given an opportunity to engage in ministry and service. And they're telling us this. These are the results from surveys. These are head nods that we see. Another one that was consistently high on the list, understandably so, was strong biblical teaching. That was very high on the list. Many young adults leave because they have unanswered questions about their faith, about how it relates to science, about how it relates to morality, ethics in today's world. A year or two ago, I asked my children, and Audrey can attest to this, if they thought that the youth in the church, and I was talking specifically about our fellowship, not at Ann Arbor, I mean our Church of God fellowship, I asked them if they thought that the youth in the church knew and understood that the LGBTQ lifestyle was wrong and that it was a sin. And all four of them answered no. They didn't think that the majority of the youth in our church knew that or believed that. Are they battling that? Yeah, they're battling that. Caleb sent a text to the family a couple of weeks ago from one of his classes at MSU where he said he had a professor go off on a 20-minute tangent, swear words and everything included, about how transgender people are the bravest people in the world. The class is titled Europe and the World. Now, the fact that was being discussed was how a 16th century Portuguese woman dressed up like a man so that she could fight a war, because women were not allowed to fight. So she dressed up like a man to fight. And then that leap was made by the professor that she must have been transgender. So Gen X, boomers, right, this is a battle. We were fighting muskets. They're fighting drones. 2 Timothy 3. Sorry. Second Timothy 3:16. This is a memory scripture for many of us. Not me. You all know how I am at memory scriptures. Bad. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture comes from God, and it is all useful for teaching, it is useful for rebuking, it is useful for correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that servants of all ages are equipped for every good work. That's why God gave us his word. God's word has to be taught, and it has to be taught to all ages. But for some of our young people, some of the things that they hear are the first time that they're hearing it. They haven't had the luxury of sitting in these seats for decades hearing certain teachings, right? Some of us have had that luxury. Every Sabbath, coming here, being taught God's word. Now, that primarily is going to come from their own study, just like it should with each and one of us. But it also comes from the pulpit. But not just the pulpit. Our young people have to feel comfortable knowing that they can come up to any one of us, any one of the pillars that exist here, and ask a question. Last year, I had the honor of being one of the speakers at Winter Family Weekend. And one of the points that I was trying to make to our young people was that it was okay to ask questions. It's okay. And I specifically told them, do you know who still asks questions? Me. I still ask questions. Because I might be old, I'm not super old, but there are people in this room who have been studying God's word for longer than I have been alive. I still ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. We have to be prepared to answer those questions. 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now, yes, the context of this is talking about suffering for righteousness. It's talking about being able to answer those people who might want to defame you. But could we also look at this as how we need to be prepared to give an answer to each other, a defense to each other for what it is that we believe, why we believe it? When someone comes to us with a question, being prepared to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. I think so. And by the way, it doesn't mean you need to have every answer, right? It's okay, even if we have questions. But the studies have shown if the church can't answer the tough questions about why we believe what we believe or why we don't believe what we don't believe, then young people leave. if we can't defend it, we need to make sure that we emphasize deep, intellectually honest teachings, and so that they can be grounded, so that they can be rooted in their faith. It's important to them, and we can help in that area. The last one I'll cover didn't quite go a slot lower sometimes, a slot higher sometimes. This one was pretty consistently at the top of the list. Of all the studies that have been done, why young adults stay with their faith, why they stay attending church, why are they engaged, this was always pretty consistently the number one reason. Any guesses? That was the first one. That was purpose. Right? Some of the other ones, these were further down the list. Vibrant worship, addressing mental health, real life struggles, social impact, authenticity over performance, family influence, space for doubt questions, campus and young adult ministries. Those were some of the ones that would fall further down the list. So we talked about the book, You Lost Me, how Barna defined resilient disciples. And the number one reason, right, they had four, if you recall, the number one reason that somebody would be defined as a resilient disciple, it was attend a church at least monthly and engage with their church more than just attending worship services. There was another study that, again, was done in 2016 by the Fuller Youth Institute, and they similarly found that, quote, the most effective churches for young adults prioritize warmth, connection, and mentorship over flashy programs. So those Christian rock bands don't keep people around. They don't keep young people around. So if you were to look at a prime example in God's word of a young and adult in the Bible, one who was engaged, one who grew in ministry, grew spiritually, who didn't grow up in a perfect home, you'd have to think of Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Timothy had a very close relationship with the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know the exact ages, right? The Bible doesn't say that. But when Timothy would have started working with Paul, he likely would have fallen into the age group that we would call young adult. It is thought he was probably somewhere between 16 and 22 years old. And Paul likely would have been in his 40s or 50s when he started working with Timothy. By the way, that's the age range for the disciples as well. I know when we see movies and we see television, they're grown men. That wasn't how it worked culturally or historically. They more than likely, when they started, I should say, when Christ started working with them, were young adults. When you look at even Jesus Christ's age at that point. Let's again look at some very well-known common scriptures as we look at this. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we kind of take this scripture when we want to quasi-scold somebody, right, for not coming to services. And That can be appropriate, right, to use that scripture for that purpose. But you can also focus on the positive aspects of this scripture as well. And what are we instructed to do? And how it is related to fostering strong, engaging relationships. We are to encourage one another, to stir up good works, to stir up deeds, to love one another. Young people need warm and loving relationships in the church. And we all do, yes. But to get those to remain in their faith and attending and be engaged, they need warm and loving relationships. Now, it was mentioned that not too far down the road, we're going to be celebrating Passover. And we read this during our Passover service, John 17. Let's look there. John 17. Not going to read the whole section. I know we do that at Passover. We're just going to focus on a couple scriptures here. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, so this is a prayer, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So right before his death, Jesus says this prayer, and he says it to God the Father. And his prayer is that we, you and me, that we may know God and that we may know his Son. And he continues on and he prays for our protection and he prays for joy. And he prays for sanctification. And then he prays for something else. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And so here it is. He prays that we may be one, just as God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son are one. Does that mean doctrinally? Yes, right, to some extent. Do you think all the members of the body of Christ agree 100% doctrinally? We don't. There's going to be differences of opinions out there. Do you think Jesus says him and the Father are one because they primarily agree doctrinally? The Father and Jesus Christ have a warm, loving, engaging, uplifting, and close relationship with one another. The number one reason given by young adults as to why they stay, why they're engaged, is because of the genuine, warm, and loving relationships that they form in the church. That's on us. That's how we can help. Our teens and our young adults are in a spiritual battle. They are going up against weapons and devices, the likes of which we have never seen. Let's do what we can. Let's use the tools that God has given us to make sure that they feel that they have a sense of purpose, that they have the opportunity to serve. Let's make sure that they are grounded in the truth, where they're provided sound, spiritual, doctrinal food. Let's make sure that they have a congregation, a body of believers, Christ's body, where young people feel that they can develop a warm, loving, and close relationship with us all.